To be here with you this morning, as usual, it's like coming home. We certainly appreciate the opportunity to be here. It just happens to be Libby's first birthday as well today, so that's an extra treat for us as well. I don't know if she appreciates it, but we appreciate being here for it. Just one announcement. It looks like there's a possibility of another trip to Israel would be next April. Be right this week, actually, April the 4th to the 14th, the possibility of another trip to Israel. I know many of you feel like you've been there because you've heard a lot about it and seen some slides, but there is some interest. Some folk from Sudbury would like to go and from some other places. So it would be April 4th to 14th. The price will be set in a couple of weeks. They won't give a price more than a year in advance, so we'll know the price in a few weeks. So if somebody's interested, you could let me know by email, and we'll put you on the list. And so for many years, Jewish people used to say, next year in Jerusalem. Well, if you plan to go, maybe you could say next year in Jerusalem. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to look at this story this morning, one of six stories at the beginning of the book of Daniel. For those that have never read Daniel or are not familiar with it, let me just give you a brief sort of outline or overview of the book and help us just to appreciate what Daniel is presenting to us in this wonderful book. We call it a prophecy. That is, Daniel looks ahead and tells us some things that were yet to happen from his perspective, from when he was writing. But half the book is also history. He looks back at events that took place. And so the first six chapters are historical. That is, there are six different events that took place over a long period of years. The last six chapters are prophetical. That is, he looks ahead and looks at events that will take place. A very wonderful structure to the book in that sense. There's another structure, not so obvious to us in English, but in the middle of chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel switches languages. He moves from Hebrew to Aramaic, and then up to the end of chapter 7, it's all in Aramaic, and then in chapter 8, he goes back into Hebrew again. And so a very definite structure, a very definite purpose to the way the book is arranged. And so here, in the first part of Daniel, it covers a period of about almost 70 years. Daniel chapter 1, the book starts in the year 605 B.C., 605 years before Christ. That's when Daniel goes as a young man, as a captive, to Babylon. The king of Israel had to give people as captives, as guarantees of good behavior, along with a ransom as well, along with a big payment of funds. And so Daniel went then to Babylon in 605. And then the first three chapters happen relatively soon after that. Chapter 2 happens perhaps 3 years after Daniel's in Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Chapter 3, setting up of the image. And chapter 4, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar happened over the next 30 or 40 years. And then chapter 5 that we're going to look at today and chapter 6 happened very closely together. Chapter 5 takes place in the year 539, and chapter 6, when Daniel's put in the lion's den, happens a year later. Daniel's probably 84 years old when he gets thrown in the lion's den. When you see pictures of Daniel in the lion's den in Sunday school books, Daniel looks like, you know, a young man, like my age or something. But in reality, he's closer to Greg Mazzioli's age, you know. He's way long in the tooth. He's way up there. And so we don't have to appreciate that, the length of time. And what that tells us is these six stories are really important. Of all the things that happened in the life of Daniel and over that period of time, you only have six stories. And these stories really we divide into two very readily. The first three have to do with Daniel and his three friends, or his three friends by themselves in chapter 3. And there's three different scenarios, and we'll sort of touch on those tonight. We'll look at Daniel chapter 3 this evening. But Daniel chapter 4, 5, and 6 involve three different kings. So out of all the history of these kings, there's three stories presented. There's a story about Nebuchadnezzar, there's a story about the king in this chapter, Belshazzar, and then in the next chapter, a man by the name of Darius. So three different kings spread over a number of years. And all these three kings have something in common. That is, they do something that offends God. In their rule and reign and their power and pomp, they lift their hand up, we might say, or shake their fist in the face of God. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, it's pride. He looks at Babylon, which is a great city of its day. He said, look at this, I've built it, it's all because of me. And immediately when he said that, God struck him down. He went insane for seven years. God got his attention. At the end of the 7 years, he realized, no, it isn't because of me, it's because of God. Here in chapter 5, there's another evidence of pride, and that is Belshazzar here, as we'll find out, is mocking God, making fun of God. In essence, he might say, he's saying, the gods I serve are greater than the God of Israel. And so he's mocking God, and he's being somewhat perverse in his pride, mocking the God of heaven. And then in chapter 6, Darius the king, what got him in trouble was people came to him and said, you know, you're so wonderful, we should make it a law that no one can pray to anybody but you for 30 days. Well, you know, if you heard that, if somebody said that to you, there would be the allure. Well, that sounds pretty good. And Darius fell for it. And so he passed that law, that edict, that nobody could pray to anybody else for 30 days. And of course, Daniel did what he always did, as he prayed to the God of heaven. And he ended up in the lion's den. But out of that, God showed Darius that he wasn't God, but the God of heaven was able to close the mouths of the lions, and that God was indeed God. So as you read this book, you know, we sometimes just read it and see these stories flowing together. There's certainly a very definite pattern to this display of history. In the first three chapters, what God is giving us by way of illustration is, what's it like to live as a believer, we might say as a Christian, in a pagan culture where the pressures of the world and society are against you? And in that pagan culture, Daniel and his friends took a stand. And we'll look at that tonight. In chapter 1, their stand was to do with the Word of God. In chapter 2, their stand was to do with the wisdom of God. And in chapter 3, their stand had to do with the worship of God. And so a very definite display in terms of those stories, in terms of their reaction and response. How do we live in the midst of a pagan society that doesn't value the things of God? What are Christians to do? But in these three stories that we're thinking of this morning, in particular in chapter 5, the thought is, here are three kings. And these kings had power beyond what our politicians would have. They had more sort of absolute power. They were despots, whether good or bad, but they could rule in an absolute sense. And so they had tremendous power. They were elevated. They were in a sense, worshiped for what they'd accomplished and who they were. And so in each of these stories, these kings really take the place of God, and they put themselves in the place of God and think that they can do as they wish. But through this, God reveals to them, no, as it says in Daniel 4:35, the Most High does rule among the kingdoms of men. There is a God in heaven who is sovereign and in control, and no matter what man thinks, God will have his way. And he brings each of these kings up short. And so their pride is exposed, and they're brought up short before God. Now in chapter 5, this is a great story. It's a story of a feast that Belshazzar had. And one of the prominent features is there's handwriting on the wall. Now, In English, we use idioms. That is, short sentences that describe something, but the individual words don't mean what the sentence means. And the Bible has provided a lot of idioms that we use in English language. For instance, a little bird told me so, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Good Samaritan. When you say that, people know what you mean. It's an idiom that speaks for itself. Don't cast pearls before swine, the Bible says. And so there are all these idioms, and we have hundreds of others in the English language. You know, I bought a car and it cost me an arm and a leg. Well, it may have, but not literally, right? But we know what you mean. You're going to do that? Yeah, when pigs fly. Well, that's an idiom, right? And you can appreciate if somebody's learning English as a second language, what does it mean when pigs fly? You know, what's that mean? The handwriting on the wall. You know, if you said the handwriting on the wall, she's not here, but I can tell you our daughter once did that in a home that wasn't ours. Handwriting on the wall. And so you would think if you're learning English as a second language, well, you know, not a good thing to do. But the handwriting on the wall is an idiom. When we use that, we mean, you know, it's a message of doom, of certainty. Something's going to happen. We may see a young fella driving recklessly and acting recklessly, and we may say, you know, the handwriting's on the wall. It's only a matter of time till something happens to that young fella. So we would use that. This is a story I like to use in the prison in London when I'm in there giving a message, when I have the opportunity. I'll use this. And those guys, it's a holding, it's a jail. They haven't gone to trial yet. They're in there, some of them for a year or 2 years awaiting trial. And on that side of the justice system, when they're waiting trial, most of them recognize the handwriting is on the wall. They know what that means. When I say we're going to talk about the handwriting on the wall, they all nod their heads. It's interesting, after the fact, when they get sentenced, they're all innocent. But on this side, before their sentence, they all seem to know they're guilty. Afterwards, as you who go to Monteith know, they're all taking the fall for somebody else. They didn't do it. They just got caught, and the other guy didn't. But before the fact, they understand this, that the handwriting is on the wall, that they're going to face, they're going to pay the piper. They're going to face the music, to use a couple of other idioms. And so it's a wonderful story in that sense. Now, to understand and appreciate what's going on here, it's good to just think of the setting and the scene here. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Daniel, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. We'll stop there for a moment. In this story, this man Belshazzar, for many years, critics looked at this man and said, well, there was no king of Babylon by that name. But recent discoveries in the last 40, 50 years of inscriptions from Babylon did indeed reveal that there was a Belshazzar. And when it says his father in the middle of verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar really was his grandfather. But in the Aramaic language, the same word is used of father and grandfather. His father was a man by the name of Nabonidus, and Nabonidus was more interested in history and archaeology. And so he was up in the north end of the kingdom doing his thing, and he left Belshazzar as the regent, as the king in Babylon. And that's why later in the chapter, Belshazzar says, if somebody can do this for me, I'll make him the third in the kingdom, because Belshazzar was the second. But Belshazzar's mother was a daughter to Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's why he's the son of, or the grandson of, Nebuchadnezzar. But here, to understand or appreciate this scene, there's several things we should we should appreciate and understand. This party is well attested in history. This took place, and extra biblical authorities allude to this happening. It would seem that Belshazzar was having a feast to honor the god Bel. You notice his name has the first three letters is the word Bel. And the god Bel had fallen out of favor in Babylon, and so at this time he's reinstating the worship of Bel. And so this is a party, but it has religious overtones. It's far more than just, you know, you went to a dinner party. This party has a history behind it. It's to do with the god Bel and the god of heaven as well. And when he ordered in verse 3 the golden vessels that had been taken from the house of God, in 605, the king of Israel had to give, or Judah had to give a ransom to Nebuchadnezzar. Then in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came and took the city. And later on in 586, he destroyed the temple. And they took everything from the temple back to Babylon. And that was quite common. And what they would do with the things that were stolen or taken from a temple of another god was they put them in the temple of their god. Remember the Ark of the Covenant when the Philistines took it? We read in 1 Samuel, they put it in the temple of Dagon. And what they are saying is, my God is bigger than your God. That's the idea. Remember when, some of you might remember the story, when the Assyrians were attacking Israel, and Elisha told the king of Israel everywhere they were going to attack. And the king of Assyria said, what's going on? And his counselors said, well, you know, maybe their god is the god of the mountains. Let's attack them in a valley instead. And so that was the mentality. You know, Napoleon said that God is on the side of the biggest battalions. But back then, it was God was on the side of the winning army. And so when he's pulling these things out, it's not just, well, we've run out of cups, the dishwasher is full. He's pulling these out because it's going to be a scene of mockery. You know, our God is greater than your God. We've got these cups. We've got these things from the temple. And they're mocking the God of heaven. That's what they're doing. And so it's not just a sort of a drunken party. It's far beyond that with all these religious, spiritual undertones as well. But something else is happening here in 539, October of that year. Something else is taking place. The Medes and the Persians, primarily the Persians were the ascendant power. Cyrus was the king of Persia. But they were outside the city. They'd captured the rest of the province of Babylon. They'd won a battle against Belshazzar's father the previous year. And now they're camped around the city. And so here they are on the outside. On the inside, there's this great party going on. And generally you'd think, well, the enemy's at the door. You know, they're surrounding the city. Maybe we should be a little bit vigilant. We should pay attention in some way. But they just party. They partied in the sense that they had the assurance that they were safe. Babylon had never been taken by a direct attack, and so they felt very safe. You can Google the dimensions and size of the walls of Babylon, perhaps about 250, 300 meters high, the walls. 50 to 60 meters thick. There was a double wall. There was, I think, 250 towers on top of those walls around. The hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built were in Babylon. History tells us they had 20 years of worth of food within the city. The Euphrates River ran through the middle of the city. They had nothing to worry about. They had it made. They could party because what could the Persians do? They didn't worry at all. And so they carry on as if nothing is going to happen. And it really is an illustration or a metaphor of life, isn't it? So many people in the world party and carry on as if nothing will ever happen. But something happens here that really becomes a metaphor for, I'd say, what's going to happen. The hand of God intervenes in a very miraculous way. And we read about it in verse 5. The same hour as the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall, the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, that's an amazing thing. If we were to see that today, we would be affected by it. Belshazzar was to use another idiom, was half cut, was well on his way to losing consciousness, perhaps. He's been drinking and carrying on, but he sees just the fingers of a man's hand and writes four words on the plaster wall. And historians, archaeologists have uncovered part of that palace, and indeed it did have a plaster wall. And so this finger wrote into the plaster four words in Aramaic, four words that everybody could read in a sense, but nobody knew the significance of them. They didn't know why those words were written there. But they had a very sobering effect. Verse 6, a very descriptive verse. The king's countenance was changed. That is, perhaps the redness of his face from drinking the alcohol, and his thoughts troubled him. That is, no longer was everything a joy and a party. And then the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. This sort of reminds me of the first time I ever stood and spoke publicly. The people on the platform behind me marveled that I could stand when my knees were knocking like that. It was like applause for myself, my knees knocking together. But if you've been in those situations, you can perhaps appreciate Belshazzar's response. You know, people try all sorts of things for sobriety after, you know, the night before, and to sober up the next morning. They have champagne at night and real pain in the morning. And so they try all sorts of things. But boy, this sobered Belshazzar in a hurry, didn't it? Everything changes just like that as he sees the hand of God, as it were, writing on that wall. And so he's a sober man at this time. All the mockery, all the party, all those things are forgotten as he sees this hand write these four words on the wall. And so we won't read all the rest of what happens that night. We'll catch it up further on. But he cries out for his wise men to come and tell him what these words mean. They're very simple words. They were monetary terms, accounting terms, many, many, tekel, pharsin, or paraeus. Simple words in that language, just had to do with coins and accounting. But he wanted to know what's the significance of this? What does it mean? What's the message? And why the hand of God on the wall? And so he's troubled. The wise men look at it. They have no answer, no response, no understanding of what these words mean, or the significance of them. Many, many, it was a unit of currency, 50 shekels. And so, yes, they would know that it was a unit of currency, but what was the sense of it? What was the purpose of it? And the wise men can't help them. There's no response. And so the queen mother, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, hears the commotion, and she comes and says, you know, there is somebody in your kingdom, obviously retired by this time, not in public life and government, just taking in a pension at his advanced age, but Daniel is in the kingdom. And she says, you know, he's a man that has the Spirit of God in him, and he could interpret this for you. So he sends for Daniel. In verse 13, Daniel's brought before the king, and this promise is given that if he would interpret the meaning of this, he would be given the third place, elevated in honor, given the third place in the kingdom. So the king tells him, you know, nobody else can do it, but I understand that you can explain problems, enigmas, and so tell me what it means. Well, Daniel does explain, but he has a message for Nebuchadnezzar, or for Belshazzar. And it's really a lesson from history. And we'll read from verse 17, and then think about this message, and then think about what the words had to say to him. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of all the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. You knew all this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. What a solemn message. Belshazzar has really two witnesses, doesn't he? He has the witness of Daniel, but he also has really the witness of the Word of God. That's what Daniel's telling him. He's telling him the story of Daniel chapter 4. And so he has the Word of God and the witness of Daniel. And Daniel uses the Word of God and history to draw the picture for Belshazzar. He says, you knew these things. You know, it's been said that if we ignore the lessons of history, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes. But somebody has said the only thing we have ever learned from history is that we've never learned anything from history. Probably more right in that. And so he knew the story. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the pride, lifting up his hand, his fist toward God, and God striking him down, coming to his senses, recognizing, as he says in verse 21, the end of that verse, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He says he came to his senses. He knew that. You know this, he says. You've heard this message. It's not hidden from you. But in spite of that, you've mocked God, he says. And he describes what was going on at this party in verse 23. But notice the end of that verse. So true, isn't it? The God who holds your breath in his hand. You realize we're all the same distance from eternity, don't you? If the Lord doesn't give you the next breath, you're there. We're all one breath away. No matter what ailments or what problems we may have, we're all one breath away from eternity. And if the Lord closes his hand and doesn't give you that next breath, you're gone from this life and into eternity. And so Daniel tells that to the king. You know, it's not those gods of wood and silver and gold. It's the God of heaven who holds your breath, your very breath in his hand. If he squeezes his hand, that's it. Life is over. Says he owns all your ways, but you've paid no attention to him. But Daniel said to Belshazzar, it's true for us. He does hold our breath in his hand. He owns all our ways. He knows all about us. Have we glorified him? The New Testament answer is we've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, recognize that we can't get to heaven on our own, but accepted Christ as our Savior. So after telling him that, after giving him that message, a very solemn message. He presents this even more solemn message, the handwriting on the wall, verse 24, we'll read, the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel, upharsin, or peres, perhaps a better translation. This is the interpretation of each word, many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it, tekel, you've been weighed in the balances, and found wanting, perish, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Very solemn message. I mentioned, these are all accounting terms. The word bene has the underlying thought of to number. The word tekel has the underlying thought of to weigh, to be weighed in the balances. And peres has the idea of being cut in half, being taken, half taken. Peres is also a play on the word for Persia. And so there's within this message this little play on words that you've been found in the balance or weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom's going to be taken from you. Peres is going to be divided from you, but the Persians are going to take it. What a solemn message. You know, the last verse tells us it was that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, in verse 30, was slain. That very night. How could it be? Here they were partying as if nothing could ever happen. great walls, 20 years worth of food, the Euphrates River supplying water. How could it possibly happen? Well, history tells us how it could happen. The Persians, many miles upstream from the city, the people inside were partying and ignoring what was going on the outside. They diverted the Euphrates River. They built a canal and diverted the water out of the riverbed. And that left a empty riverbed underneath the walls of the city. History debates how they got in through that. There were iron gates down through the river. Either there was erosion and they got under, or they'd bribed somebody to open those gates. But the Persian army entered through those gates in 539 into that city, and they took the city. Belshazzar and these nobles with him were within a palace that would have been secure in the middle of the city. But they heard this great commotion going on the outside, and he sent someone to open the gates of the palace to see what was going on. And by opening the gates, they gave access to the Persians and the Medes, and they came in. And history tells us, outside of biblical history, but history tells us that Belshazzar was killed with a spear while sitting on his throne that very night, occupying the throne, but the judgment of God found him right where he was sitting. The message, it's an unbelievable message. How could it be that that very night this thing would come true? Well, God knew, and the hand of God gave the message of judgment. And so for Belshazzar, he had, his kingdom was numbered. He was coming to an end that night. He'd been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Very solemn message. But what about an application for us? We're not likely to be in this situation where we're partying and a handwrites on a wall. But the idiom holds true, doesn't it? The handwriting is on the wall. And we might use that idiom in a number of ways. I think perhaps we look at our world around us and we really wonder, from a moral and ethical perspective, how far can things go? Maybe even from an ecological perspective, how long can things go on? And we would say, you know, it looks like the handwriting is on the wall. The world is not evolving in a better way. It's devolving in a moral and ethical way. And so we might say the handwriting is on the wall. We would wonder how long it can go on. We try all sorts of things, but it's sort of like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic as it goes down. A lot of little fixes, but we recognize, we're in a predicament. And the handwriting is on the wall. But it could be true for you as an individual. The handwriting is on the wall. If you were to go out of this life without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we can readily say, based on the authority of God's Word, that the handwriting is on the wall. The Bible says explicitly what your future would be. You would be weighed in the balances and found wanting. Wanting not because you didn't live a good life or a moral life, but wanting because the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't your personal Savior. And so if you go out of this life without Him, you will be found wanting. It is a message of judgment. So I hope you appreciate, if you're here this morning and don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, appreciate that the handwriting is on the wall, and it really is a message for you that the time of judgment is going to come. But I wonder, in some ways, for what we have enjoyed in North America in terms of Christianity, if the handwriting isn't on the wall. You know, for 100 years or more in our country, and for 200 in the U.S., most of the laws that were passed in the Parliament or Congress were laws that in some way, upheld biblical principles. The founding fathers, both of Canada and the U.S., not necessarily Christians, but they were theists. That is, they believed that there was a God, and they appreciated the Bible. And so for all these years, most of the laws that have been passed have been moral and ethical, and we would say, yes, they're promoting ethical behavior, promoting righteousness to some degree, they're protecting people and their property. But we can appreciate that in the last decade or so, many of the laws that have been passed are laws that will go against, ultimately, Christianity, go against what the Bible teach us. And there are some of you perhaps in professions who recognize that some of these laws that are being passed are going to come into conflict with your faith and your beliefs and your morals and your ethics. And so more and more as society shifts in their understanding of ethical values, their morality, more and more laws are going to come in that will perhaps affect us. And I think in many ways the handwriting is on the wall. You know, we live in a post-Christian culture. In Canada, less than 7% of the people, of the population, would say they are evangelical believers. And so predominantly, we've got a perspective, a point of view that's outside of the influence of Scripture. And so perhaps in many ways, the handwriting is on the wall. Things may change in the next 10 or 15 years if the Lord tarries. We may not enjoy the freedoms we've enjoyed, as many of these laws are counter to what we would preach and what we would perhaps practice. And perhaps in some ways, even in evangelicalism, even in the Christian church, perhaps the handwriting is on the wall, in the sense that fewer and fewer people are getting saved in North America. As a percentage of the overall population, the number of those who profess to be evangelicals is dropping. But even within the church, just the sense of commitment, the sense of investment of time and energy in the things of the Lord and the local church has changed dramatically in my lifetime. To a large extent, people's commitment is relegated to a couple of hours one morning a week, and that's the extent of what people want to invest or put into a local church. It's not just local churches like ours, but local churches all over North America feel the same problem, where people will commit 1 or 2 or 3 hours perhaps one day a week, but that's the extent of their investment, the extent of their commitment to the things of the Lord. And you wonder, in this sense too, is the handwriting on the wall? Where the Lord says, you know, there's no time for me, I won't have any time for you. It doesn't affect our eternal security, but certainly affect our blessing and the encouragement of God's people. And so the handwriting may be on the wall. You know, there was a time when Christians, to a large extent, and perhaps even more so Christians who meet or who did meet like we meet, were known as a people of the book. That is, there was an investment in the Word of God, and people read and studied and enjoyed the Word of God. And that's going to a large extent. People don't buy books, biblical-based books or study books anymore to a large extent. People don't invest in those things. And so perhaps in that way, too, the handwriting is on the wall. We are becoming more biblically illiterate as time goes on. And so in all these ways, perhaps the handwriting is on the wall. What Belshazzar didn't realize was time is short. There's no tomorrow. It's tonight. It's right now. And so as we look at these things, we've got to recognize that we don't have all the time in the world. The handwriting may well be on the wall, and we need to respond to it. But especially if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the handwriting is on the wall. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. Nobody knows if you have tomorrow. Respond today. Let's take time to sing number 478, at least a couple of the verses of 478, after which we'll close in prayer. The chorus says, room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey, swing the heart door widely open, bid him enter while you may. Perhaps we'll sing all three verses, number 478, and then close in prayer.
Have you any room for Jesus? who bore your load of sin. As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory. Obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter. In the heart for which he died, room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now, those word obeys. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Room and time now give to Jesus. Soon will pass God's day of praise. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading cease. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now, his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may.
So tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at the first three chapters, and in particular chapter 3, Christian living in a pagan, a hostile society. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the handwriting on the wall has been erased. That which was against us was taken out of the way, nailed to his cross, and that debt has been paid by the Lord Jesus. But Father, we would tremble this morning for any who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We would tremble at the fact that the handwriting is on the wall for them. And it states that they will be weighed in the balances and found wanting. We think of Belshazzar. He died physically that night. But what a terrible fate waited him the other side of death, eternal separation from God. He could sit on the throne in his lifetime and party and mock God, but ultimately he would have to face the judge of all the earth. And so, Father, we pray that each of us might recognize the solemnness of this message, the handwriting that is on the wall. Bless your people, encourage us from your word. Help us to think on these things as we commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.